My Uncle God was one of the greatest water skiers I've ever seen. As a child, we would drive up to his cottage up in Canada. And as we would arrive there at the cottage, usually by the next morning before the wind got too strong, we'd be out there ready to water ski. My Uncle Bud would put both of his feet in a single ski, and he would stand on the dock. He would motion for the driver of the boat to take off, and at just the right moment, he would jump into the water as the boat was starting to go. He would take his loop around the lake, come back, and when he got back to the dock here, he'd let go. He'd kind of glide right up onto the lake shore. And he always seemed to emerge without a single drop of water on his body. And when he was out on the lake, it was like watching an artist. He seemed to glide across the water with sort of this effortless grace. I remember being mesmerized as a kid, thinking, boy, that looks like so much fun. And watching him put into me a desire to learn how to water ski. So I think it was the summer when I was about 10 years old. My Uncle Bud, instead of skiing, decided to try to teach me how to ski. And so I would be in the water, both skis on my feet, the tips out of the water, and he'd say, okay, now make sure you lean back, stay in a ball, don't try to stand up, let the boat pull you up. And I hear all these things, and I think about what he was telling me, and then the boat would go, and I'd try to stand up, and I'd face plant myself in the water. It happened over and over and over again. So swallowed gallons of water trying to learn how to ski. Well, periodically I would get up, lose my balance, and fall to the left or to the right. I'd get so frustrated because he made it look so easy. And he'd get in the water with me. And he'd say, it's okay, this is how it goes. This is a hard thing to learn. He didn't just sort of impart water skiing wisdom, but he knew how to kind of speak to my 10-year-old frustrated heart. And eventually, I think after 2 days of this, got up, stayed up, enjoyed water skiing for the first time. Perhaps you recall somebody in your life who was a great teacher. Somebody who may have taught you how to throw a curveball, or riff on a guitar, or solve a quadratic equation. Perhaps you met somebody who had a certain skill that was able to take notice of you and to impart that skill into your heart. Great teachers are great blessings. And in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear from the greatest teacher of all. Christ has gathered 5,000 people on a hillside, and he's teaching them some of the profoundly important ways of being God's people. Halfway through that collection of wisdom that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is going to utter, I think, perhaps the single greatest truth that he ever spoke. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of that sermon collected for us in the Gospel of Matthew. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. May God again allow these words to find their way deep into our hearts and to transform our living by their power. Because there are a number of student driving classes in Canton, I think virtually every day I see a car driving by that has that student driver sign on the top. They might as well put like blinking lights around the whole car. It's a way of saying, look out, stay back, provide this driver with some grace. They're new at this. They're just learning how to make a Michigan left. how to merge safely to traffic, how to observe the speed limit. We put drivers in that car once they've completed a certain amount of classroom hours, and we put them with a certified teacher who sits there in the front seat with them, sits in the front row of the car, and makes sure that these students are learning the ways of the road. Now, eventually, hopefully, these student drivers learn what they need to learn, and they become fully licensed. You see, we're only student drivers for a couple of weeks, perhaps, fulfill a certain number of hours requirement. But every time I see one of those student driver cars, it occurs to me that while we are student drivers for a short period, we are students of Christ our entire lives. We never get to the point as Christian people of really becoming expert at being people of God. Because following Christ requires more than learning how to make a strange left turn or merging into traffic. It requires deep spiritual rhythms and practices that we as human beings tend to resist in our hearts. So learning the ways of Christ requires at least a lifetime of learning. So we gather here to try to continue to learn what it means to be students of Jesus, and what it means to learn to be disciples of Him in a deeper way. And just as the state requires a licensed driver with student drivers, God gives us His Holy Spirit to be with us, guiding, teaching, nudging, showing us of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going through some profoundly important spiritual practices that are part of being God's people. He takes a look first at fasting and giving. He says, you know, when you fast, don't go out there, you know, with your face contorted and hunger pains, saying, yeah, I'm not eating, but I'm not eating because I love God and I'm sacrificing my well-being for Him. And when you give, he says, don't sound a trumpet as you throw coins in the offering plate. This is not meant to be something that makes you look at as being some profoundly generous person. When you give to God, do it privately, that God, who sees in private, can reward you. And then he zeroes in on prayer. He says, you know, when you pray, it's not really about how eloquent you are. You're not there standing on a street corner trying to get people to say, wow, that guy is a great prayer. Pray like this, and he gives us the Lord's Prayer as an example. And then buried in the center of that prayer, Jesus shares these words. He says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. If you look at that verse up there, my guess is that most of us tend to put about 80 to 90% of the focus on the first part of it, the part that comes before the comma. We realize as we watch ourselves live that we are desperately in need of God's forgiveness. And when our conscience strikes us, turn to God, Lord, please forgive me. I know that was wrong. Then the part after the comma tends to be like an afterthought. Yeah, I know I'm also supposed to forgive other people. We see it sort of as a plea and sort of a promise that we will get around to forgiving people who have hurt us. But most of the focus gets placed on the fact that we want God to forgive us. But I think if we really understand the verse, we realize that about 80 to 90% of the focus of Jesus is on the part after the comma. This is one of those verses where actually knowing something about biblical Greek can be handy. I dusted off my Greek books this past week as I kind of explored this verse. And the verb tense that Christ uses when he talks about as we have forgiven is in a verb tense that the Greeks call the aorist passive indicative. It's a simple way of referring to things that have happened in the past that were completed in the past. So what Christ is really saying here is something more like this. God, forgive us now, in this moment, in the same extent we have already forgiven others. Use our forgiveness as the standard you will now use with us. Take what we have done and use it as a benchmark for how you will deal with us. In other words, it's a saying, we have done certain things. We have forgiven people. Take that, Lord, now, and use that same standard to forgive us. Let what we have done be the benchmark for which you now deal with us. It's a way of saying, if we really think about this, that we are the ones who end up deciding how much God will forgive us. We set the bar at a certain height through our own choice to forgive, and God takes that same bar, that same level, and says, okay, I will apply that now to you. That's what we are praying in the Lord's Prayer. And I have been studying this verse, not just this week, but I've read it hundreds of times. Every single time I read it and think about it, it scares me. Do I really want my own behavior to be the standard by which God forgives me? I mean, I know myself well enough to say I'd rather not really have that be the case. I'd rather have God just forgive me because God is so forgiving and God is so gracious. And if I don't choose to forgive, I really don't want that to be held against me. Maybe God could just sort of give me a pass on that, you know, and understand how hard it is. But Jesus doesn't tend to give us that kind of wiggle room. I'd rather not shoulder that much responsibility. I'd rather not be carrying that heavy of a burden when it comes to something so central as forgiveness. The thought about this verse, it occurred to me that there's a verse in the Jewish collection of wisdom sayings called the Kabbalah. And in the Kabbalah, it says, humanity was created for the sake of choice. Commenting on that verse, authors Sheila Moon and Elizabeth Howes write, the words imply that man's destiny and his planet's destiny is bound up with his ability to make wise choices. We talk a lot about being formed in God's image, and central to that is that we as human beings, unlike any other species, have this capacity and this freedom to make choices. And in fact, in the Garden of Eden, the first thing God seems to sort of prompt Adam and Eve to do is to exercise their choice-making muscles. He puts a tree there and he says, look, this tree has been planted there, don't eat it. Now you can eat it, I'm giving you that freedom, but I'm telling you don't. It's like God is setting up sort of this experiment to see how will these creatures use the ability I gave them to make choices. Will they use it wisely or unwise? And as we know from the story, their first choice is an unwise one. They use their freedom to make a decision. Not to honor what God has asked, but to go against what God has asked. But God had to give us that capacity to make a choice. Why? Because love, I think, at its core, requires the freedom to make a choice. And if God wants us to love God and to love each other, we have to, by definition, therefore, be free to choose to love or choose not to love. If we were compelled to obey God, if we had no choice, we wouldn't love God. We might serve God, we might fear God, we might follow God, but love requires this capacity that we have inside of our own souls, our own hearts, to say, yes, I am choosing without coercion, without force, without pressure, I am choosing freely to love. So love requires the freedom to choose. So God gives us the capacity to choose. And the Bible makes it clear that we know what love is precisely because of choices that were made on our behalf. So the writer of 1 John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We know what love is, not by some definition in a dictionary. We know what love is because God in Christ made this choice on our behalf. God in Christ chose to offer himself sacrificially for us. And in that act, we see the reality of what love is. Jesus Christ didn't have to die, John says. He wasn't forced. In fact, Christ himself says, I lay down my life on my own accord. No one forces me to. I choose to do it out of love. And the same Christ who chose to lay down his life models for us what true forgiveness looks like when on the cross he prays these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's hanging on the cross in unimaginable pain, knowing that he has been unjustly accused, tried, executed. And yet from that place of dying and watching his life be taken by criminals who have come to him out of jealousy, he chooses in that place of dying to still make a choice. His Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there we see that love is a choice and that forgiveness is an expression of that love. I want to suggest that forgiveness is a choice, a decision to release a person from our right to be paid back for his sins against us. That's what Christ did on the cross. He released his killers from any spiritual or emotional obligation he felt that somehow they should make restitution to him for what they have done. He's releasing them from that obligation, putting it back into God's hands with an expression, a yearning for God to be merciful upon them. So forgiveness is this capacity to release people emotionally and spiritually from a sense that they are indebted to you because of what they have done. And in that decision of Christ, we understand that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a choice. And sometimes a choice that has to be made in the face of profoundly powerful emotions. I remember a few years ago when I was really, I think, wrestling with forgiveness more than I ever had in my whole life. I was feeling deeply wounded. I was feeling betrayed, attacked, maligned by someone in my life. And I remember still to this day going to God and for the first time being really honest about that situation. I remember praying to God, Lord, I hate that person. I do. It shames me to admit that, Lord. It embarrasses me to say that, but it's true. There's something in my heart that is so angry and so upset that feels so unfairly treated and frustrated. Lord, I hate this person for the pain they have caused me. And in that being honest with God, I realized, though, that all of that being true did not excuse me from the obligation to forgive that person. And I realized in that situation that I had to choose, am I going to be a disciple of my emotion or a disciple of Jesus? Because the emotion would say, for goodness sakes, you are not going to forgive that person. Let's again recount all the things that they have done. They don't deserve it. They've hurt you. But there's also my understanding as a follower of Christ where Jesus is saying, I'm not saying this is easy. But I'm saying if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, you need to decide whether you want to follow me or follow your emotion. And so I remember praying literally through gritted teeth, Lord, I choose to forgive that person. And nothing magical happened in that moment. I didn't feel, oh, great. But something must have happened Because I found the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and the next time I prayed that same prayer. I think I had prayed it daily for weeks. I began to realize that some of the bitterness and resentment had begun to drain. Then I began to think of that person with a new perspective. That the choice to forgive had freed me from being a slave to my own frustration and anger, allowed me to look at that person no longer merely through my own wounds, but to see that person now through the eyes of God. And it was a wonderful gift that came over time as I kept choosing to pray, Lord, please forgive me. And I also know that God has used me in many people's lives to be that same prompt to learn how to forgive. I mean, I think that's part of what church is about, that we have to be placed close enough to each other to learn how to practice forgiveness. It's a great theory and concept, living it out, though. I think it's one of those places where we find out whether or not Christ is the one we really want to be faithful to, or to some other lesser reality. To be a follower of Christ, I think, means learning deeply to forgive. And we have to be clear that just as forgiveness is not an emotion, we also need to understand that forgiving somebody doesn't mean that we excuse their behavior. We rationalize it. Doesn't mean saying, yeah, I know my parents didn't treat me well, but you know, they were under a lot of stress. That may be true, but trying to rationalize or excuse the damage done doesn't equate with forgiveness. It also doesn't mean that that person is released from any financial or legal requirements of restitution. Remember when the person shot John Paul II, he went to that prison cell and forgave that person, but that person still had to serve many years of time for what they had done. Forgiving doesn't mean that the consequences of what they had done get ignored or excused. It really more is a choice internally to say, I no longer will harbor in my heart personal animosity, resentment, and a requirement for you to care about what you've done. Christ's killers didn't ask him for forgiveness. They didn't care. But he still gave it because forgiveness is a unilateral action that one chooses. It's not based upon what the other person asks for or requires. It's done primarily out of obedience to Christ. But the great thing about it is when you choose to forgive, you find that you, the forgiver, are the one who perhaps benefits most of all. It's your heart that gets saved in the process. It's your heart that becomes restored. So forgiveness is the reality that allows our own spiritual vitality to be maintained. So true forgiveness means that you see and feel the full extent of what was done, and then choose, with God's help, to release any personal animosity toward that person, and allowing God to be the judge and the jury of that person. Again, it does not mean that you have to go back into a place of trust with that person. It doesn't mean you need to restore a relationship. It might be that you forgive and you never see that person again. It might be that you forgive and you end that relationship. It might be you understand that part of the way that you provide healthy boundaries is to end an interaction. But still, in those choices, to not carry with you into the future a bag of anger and frustration along behind you. When we don't forgive, we remain in bondage to hurt, frustration, resentment. We can find our hearts becoming hardened, and what that happens is that we find ourselves less interested in God. Prayer tends to dry up. Worshiping God becomes something that no longer means much to us. Our own heart can become hardened to everything. Now, right now, we're living in a time where we're hearing an awful lot about the Ebola virus. Just heard today, this morning, on the radio that one of the healthcare workers, that man who died in Texas, might be infected with Ebola. And we hear about the symptoms that Ebola can cause, and it terrifies us. But unforgiveness does worse things to us than Ebola ever could, because Ebola can strike the body, but unforgiveness can destroy the heart and the soul, as well as providing profoundly difficult physical problems. Unforgiveness tends to harden us and to distort what it means to be God's people. So here are some symptoms that we might find that will let us know whether or not we still have some work to do when it comes to forgiveness. We get a strong emotional reaction when you see the person. You notice them down the aisle, admire, and your first thought is, how do I jump into this freezer section to avoid seeing them? Or you pull your card up right next to them and make sure they still know how angry you are with them. Or you rehearse speeches you'd like to give. You know, you're constantly rewriting that speech just to get it perfect. So if you have that chance, maybe you're going to let it fly with every word carefully thought out. You can imagine ways of getting even, getting revenge. So enjoy having these fantasies of what real revenge would look like. The way to be most satisfied. Perhaps the most direct way is to ask, can you sincerely bless this person? Do you want God truly to bless this person's life? Would you feel good now seeing them prosper? Seeing them happy? Or is there still some part of you that said, you know, I really hope that they're miserable. You know, that they have all of their stock money and the venture fund's going to go face down. I just hope they get it for what they've done to me. Those symptoms are signs that the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, to be a student of Jesus means you've got some work to do around this issue. And if you want God to forgive you, I'd suggest you do this work. Don't put it off. Don't find ways of delaying or excusing. You practice great spiritual hygiene when you choose to forgive. For Christ ends his teaching on prayer with these words, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I think it's pretty clear. I'm not sure that there's a way to look at that and sort of figure out any other way except to say, you know, God is going to judge us the way that we judge. God is going to forgive us the way that we forgive. So I would think, again, for our own sake, for the sake of the world, we need to be God's people who choose to follow Christ clearly on his commandment. We live in a time where I think more damage begins being done to our world, not out of viruses or even out of any other kinds of diseases, but through the human heart choosing not to forgive other people. And may we as the church take the lead and be people who love and forgive name and in the Spirit of Christ. All praise and honor and glory are due to him today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. God, we marvel at the ways that you have forgiven us. That we know what love is because you chose to lay your life down for us. May we now, as your people, receive in our own hearts the emphasis, the importance that you place on our forgiving of others. Make it so as we choose to say yes to that possibility.